Father in heaven, you are so good. You're so good that you sent us your one and only son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to rise from the dead, so that we could have life with you. Lord, right now, just speak to us through your living and active word. Prepare our hearts and our minds to hear what you have for us. Encourage us and challenge us and help us, Lord, to become the men and women and the boys and girls that you want us to be. And Lord, for what you're going to accomplish and for what you're going to do, we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Have you heard that before? It's not how you start, it's how you finish. They're true words. It can be no matter what you're talking about. I mean, you could be talking about a fable, like the story of the tortoise and the hare, and we would say, the moral of that, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. We could make it humorous, like about sports teams, of being a Cubs fan for my entire life, and even though they're leading the entire major leagues now with wins, I know it's not how you start, it's how you finish. But when it comes to ministry and when it comes to our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a little more sobering when we talk that way. I remember being at a Promise Keepers in the early 90s when I was just going into the ministry, and I heard somebody give a statistic that only four out of every 100 people that enter into the ministry will finish well. 4 out of 100. And I remember praying at that conference, Lord, if this is what you're calling me to, please, please, please let me be one of those four. In the 1940s, there was a great speaker by the name of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a great evangelist. He was a contemporary with Billy Graham. They both rose to fame at about the same time. And everybody was saying, Charles Templeton's the one that's going to take the gospel around the world. He's a way better speaker than what Billy Graham is. But some point early in his ministry, he got to a place where he couldn't believe that the word of God was true. He couldn't believe that this book really revealed who God was. And he punted his faith and he became an atheist. He died about 15 years ago, still an atheist. And Billy Graham continues to go on and finish well. Now you might say, what does that have to do with me? You're talking about pastors. You're talking about evangelists. You're talking about people in ministry. Can I just tell you, I don't know what the exact statistics are, but how many of you know somebody that you've seen walk with the Lord only to punt their faith and walk away from the faith? And what is it that keeps us enduring in ministry? And when I use the ministry, I'm using a broader term than vocational ministry. I'm using the word service to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that helps us endure in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a question that we want to take a look at today as we look into God's word. I invite you to open up your scriptures to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be in the first 13 verses. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, please take the one in front of you and let's read that together. And as we answer that question, Paul is going to reveal to Timothy three things that are really important for him if he is going to endure in his consistent service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to set this text up, you'll remember that early on, Paul was telling Timothy who qualifies a disciple, what a disciple is, how we pour into people. And then last week, we took a look as he wrote to Timothy about how we stand firm. Today, Paul's going to write Timothy and say, you need to endure. You need to endure all the way to the end. And so as we open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll take a look at these three things that God has for us. And in the same way that Paul was working with his protege Timothy, I believe God is talking to us too, so that we can be the type of men and women that finish this race well. Notice what he says. He says, you then, my child. Now, my child, he's talking spiritually. Timothy was not his biological child, but his spiritual son in the faith. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Can I just say this, that an enduring ministry or an enduring service to the Lord Jesus Christ requires a strong, growing relationship with Christ. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, can we talk about grace just for a minute? Grace is God's unmerited favor to us through his son, Jesus Christ. It's what we receive at the moment of salvation, that God in his grace and in his power and in his mercy is the one who delivers us from the dominion of sin and places us into the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we have forgiveness, in whom we have redemption. That's who we are. It's grace. But can I also tell you that most people, when they think about grace is for non-believers. Like, grace is what that person needs that's way out there. I mean, the only way that person's ever coming to Christ is because of grace. And that's true. That's the only reason you came to Christ too. But grace is more than that. Grace is God's ongoing, unmerited favor, both in the present tense and what we need to be presented to him in the future. And Paul would argue that the exact same way you needed God's grace to enter into his kingdom is the exact same grace you need to sustain you in his kingdom, which is the exact same grace you're going to need to be presented faultless before the Father someday in his throne. If you flip your pages over just a couple to the next book in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11, 12, and 13, Titus 2, 11, 12, and 13, you'll see a really good definition of grace. Notice what Paul says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's just like we talked about. Anybody, anywhere, at any time, who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. No matter who they are, no matter how wayward they are, no matter what their faith background is, that anybody, anywhere can experience God's unmerited favor. But it's more than that. What does this grace do? Verse 12 tells us, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That God's grace is in the present tense, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So instead of saying, well, that's what everybody does, or this is what I enjoy doing, grace trains us to reject those things and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. How are we going to live a godly life in the present age? By God's grace, by God's empowerment to us, by God helping us to do this. But not only in the present age, look at the future age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. Who's that? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What's grace? Grace is for everything we need to enter the kingdom, everything we need to establish us in the kingdom, and for everything we need to be presented faultless before Jesus. We need God's grace. Can I just tell you this? If you're a believer, you need God's grace as desperately right now as you did at the moment you were first converted. That's what you need. So when Paul's telling Timothy, be strong, notice what he says. He says, be strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What's his strength going to come from? Through God's grace. He's not telling Timothy, be strong, and now that you're a Christian, figure everything out and work really, really hard. He's like, you better be strong in God's grace. Well, how do you become strong in God's grace? The same way everybody becomes strong in God's grace, through humility. How did we accept the gospel? By humbly posturing ourselves before the cross of Christ and recognizing we were sinners in need of his grace. How do we grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord? By humbly confessing that we need his power to be able to live it out. I need his grace as much today as the moment that I was converted. And so what Paul is telling Timothy, he's not telling him, be strong, like, hey, man up. He's saying, stay humble. Be dependent upon God's grace on a daily basis. That's what you're going to need for a strong, growing relationship with Christ. That God's grace is important in salvation for justification and being made right, sanctification, growing in his grace, and glorification, being presented faultless before the throne. Now, Paul's going to use four different analogies to teach us how we can grow in this grace and what that looks like. And he's going to talk about a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And he's going to highlight one aspect of each of those qualities so we'll know how we can grow. So as you hear these, ask yourself, is this a way that I'm growing in the grace of God? And if you want to endure in your Christian service, these are ways that you can grow in your Christian service. These are ways that you can mark a life that's going to endure till the end. And the first is that as a teacher, and notice what he says in verse 2 Timothy 2:2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Now, most of us, when we hear the word teacher, here's what we think about. A professor, somebody that's really smart, somebody that can talk really, really well, and that's what we think. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever sat in a class or heard somebody teach where as they're teaching, you think to yourself, wow, they're really, really smart. They really know what they're talking about. But at the end of their lecture or whatever they're talking about, you know no more now than you did when they first started talking? Have you ever had that experience? I mean, I've even had people in the ministry. I'm like, what did your pastor preach on? I don't know, but it was so lofty. It was, wow, he's so good that I don't even know what he's talking about. Okay? That's not what Paul's talking about here. When Paul's talking about teaching, in this aspect of teaching, he's talking about multiplying Christ's influence. He's talking about multiplying Christ's influence. He says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, what? Entrust to faithful men. It could be faithful women who are able to teach others also. In other words, as you multiply Christ's influence, you're multiplying it so that other people can teach it. I mean, that's the purpose of good teaching. In the secular world, you move on from grade to grade when you learn specific skill sets. You go from first to second grade when you learn specific things. You go from eighth grade to high school when you learn specific things. You get your degree when you've met certain requirements and they confer on you a degree. But in the Christian world, teaching is different. You move on when you become like the person who's teaching you. See, Jesus, when he taught his disciples, he didn't give them grades and instructions. He was teaching them to become like himself. Paul was teaching people saying, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Teaching in the church is training others to become like the Christ that's in you so that they own it, so that they can be multiplying Christ's influence to others. And that the purpose of teaching is not being smart. The purpose of teaching is multiplying Christ's influence. Now, if I was to ask how many people here are teachers, about 90 to 95% of the body of Christ would say, I'm not a teacher. That's not who I am. Jesus would say 100% of you are when it comes to multiplying my influence into other people. So choose faithful people and give what you know about the Word of God to them. Now, this is really cool because here's what it means. Most people think that you need to have like 3 degrees and a doctorate of ministry until you're qualified to teach others. You might say, well, I only know John 3:16. Do you know how profound John 3:16 is? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. If you know just that much and that's all you know how to teach, but you'll find a couple faithful people and pour that into their life, what God might do, expand Christ's influence. That's what he's saying. Expand and multiply his influence by pouring into other people what you do know. And he tells this, choose faithful people. Now, if you study the life of Christ and you didn't know much about the after story and just watch who God picked, you would have been like, why did Jesus pick them? I mean, why Judas Iscariot? Well, because of him, Jesus was put on the cross, fulfilled his ministry and his destiny. But why Peter? He always put his foot in his mouth. And why Thomas? He had to question everything. And why Philip? He never knew what Jesus was doing and wanted an explanation. I mean, why would Jesus pick these guys? Because with the exception of Judas Iscariot, who hung himself, all the rest of the 11 went to their death believing and enduring for Jesus Christ. John was banished to the island of Patmos where he wrote 5 books in the New Testament, and all the others by church history, the other 10, gave their lives for Christ. Who did he pour into? Faithful men. Now what this means is you don't need to find 12 people. You don't need to find 100 people. Maybe you just can find one or two that are hungry to hear about who Christ is in your life and you can begin to pour into their life. Hey, best guess what? Start in your family. Start in your family and then ask God to open your eyes to who might some other people be that are faithful. And faithful looks different than talented. Faithful looks different than gifted. Faithful is that person who's so hungry to allow the Holy Spirit to fill their lives. Find a couple people like that, pour your influence into them and look out what God might do. You don't have to know everything. One of the most comforting stories when I started in the ministry was hearing about Billy Graham when he gave his first sermon. He said he had prepared and prepared and prepared and he got up and he delivered his message. And in 8 minutes, he was done and he had nothing else to say, right? That gave me great comfort. Because recently I was sent a cassette tape. Do y'all know what a cassette tape is? It's this thing that recorded my first sermon. Somebody that heard my first sermon. I don't know how to play it yet. I'm gonna figure it out. But 1996, and I thought back to that, and there's part of me that wants to hear it and there's part of me that doesn't want to hear it. Because I know how I preached. I didn't know enough about the Bible, so I included probably every scripture that I had with like 13 stories for each one, because that's all I knew. But here's what I found to be true. If you'll pour out what little you do know, God will fill you up with even more. It's just the way it is. Like when I ended up at Dallas Seminary, I remember hearing Tony Evans and Chuck Swindoll and these guys talking about how they had to trim their sermons down because there's just too much content. And I remember sitting there thinking, that would be awesome. I don't even know what I'm saying. And now I'm in a place where we could spend all morning just on this one verse about what it looks like to grow in the grace of God, right? Because the more I pour out, the more I learn. It's true of me, it's true of you. You don't have to know a lot. Just take what you do know and pour it into the lives of a few faithful people. And sometimes we think, well, if I pour that into them, what am I gonna have for them next time we get together? You'll be amazed at what God reveals to you as you continue to grow. Be a teacher. Multiply Christ's influence through you. Start with anyone who wants to listen, who has a hunger for God. You'll be amazed at what God does. You want to grow? You want to have an enduring relationship with Christ? Multiply his influence by pouring out what you do know to some faithful people. Number two, he uses the analogy of a soldier. Now, listen to this. He says, share in suffering. There's that word again. We talked about it all last week. Don't miss that. We're going to see it a couple times today. I'm just highlighting it. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, when we think of soldier, sometimes we think of an aggressive fighter. We got to be aggressive fighters for the Lord. No, you don't. Do you know that Jesus can handle himself? He doesn't need you to fight his battles for him. He's more than capable of fighting all the battles that he needs to fight. Paul's talking about a nuance of soldiers, and he's talking about this. He's talking about having unwavering focus on Christ. He says, as you share in suffering as a good soldier, every soldier that signs up for the military, especially if they know they're going to be in the infantry or front lines, is not surprised when bullets start coming their way. That's what you signed up for. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you suffer for living for Jesus. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's normal. But what do you do as a good soldier? Don't get entangled in civilian pursuits. I mean, a good soldier on the front lines during a battle is probably not checking their smartphone to get football scores, right? I mean, they're not probably checking the latest movie listings, right? Not that there's anything wrong with that, but there's a time and a place, and when you're focused in battle, that's what you do. Now, Paul is not saying don't take a secular job. If you're really a Christian, you'll be in the ministry. He couldn't say that because Paul himself was a tent maker. He earned his living from making tents. What he's talking about is make sure that your focus in what you're doing is first and foremost the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what you do, no matter how important you deem it, number one in your life is to put Jesus Christ as the sole focus of your life, right? Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I'm just like you. I know how busy I can get. I can get busy in ministry and take my eyes off Jesus. You can get busy in your life. You can get busy with your kids. You can get busy with sport. There's any number of things. And not that any of those things are wrong, but just make sure that your unyielding focus is on Jesus Christ and what he wants to accomplish. Be a soldier who does that. You can expect tribulation and battles, but remain focused on your commanding officer. And why is that so important to endure? Because how you train and how you prepare now will help you when crisis and trials hit. The reason they take soldiers to boot camp and the reason they spend so much time training soldiers is because they know what they're about ready to undertake on the battlefield. The reason they don't take enlisted men and women and just throw them on the battlefield day one is because there needs to be some training for what they're gonna see, because if they're not ready for it, they'll run away. Now, here's what I do know. I know that if you're a believer, this is not a secret, if you're a believer, you will face trials because of your belief in Jesus Christ. It's a fact. And if you're a believer, just because you're a believer does not make you immune to sufferings and difficulties in this world. How you prepare right now will help you when you get into those situations. I don't know when they're going to come, and perhaps you're here today saying, why are you talking about that? I'm totally joyous. Be joyous. And keep your joy, even if tough times come. But I'm telling you, if you're not in a trial now, I promise you, just live longer. You will be. And what happens to many Christians is they wait until they get in the trial, and then they try to figure it out instead of just daily spending time with an unyielding focus on Jesus, so that when it comes, their focus is still on Jesus even through the trial. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. He says, if you're going to endure in your service, then spend time with unwavering focus on Christ. Well, how can you do that? Well, you need to spend time talking to him and listening to him. That's the word of God in prayer. God, through his word, will speak to you. This book is living and active. It's not a dead document. This book will reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer, it's an active way of communicating with God and listening to God. How do you grow in your unwavering focus of Jesus? By spending time in the word and prayer daily. Not when the trial hits, like, oh, I better start reading now. Better start praying a little more now that I'm in trouble. No, daily just praying and seeking his face so that no matter what comes, you and Jesus have a good relationship. Multiply Christ's influence, have an unwavering focus on Christ. Number three, he talks about an athlete. He talks about an athlete. I love this about Paul. He's talking about teachers, soldiers, athletes, and farmers. He says in verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, we would think when he's talking about an athlete, he's talking about being a performer. Can I just tell you the Christian church has enough performers? That's not the nuance he's talking about with athletics. What's he talking about? He says competing according to the rules. What does that mean? Having integrity in every endeavor that you undertake. Integrity in all things. Now, I thought about on a Sunday morning putting pictures of different athletes up, like cyclists and baseball players and football players and Olympians and different things, and say, hey, what do all these people have in common? But I didn't want to embarrass anybody. You know what they all have in common? They're cheaters. You know who they are. You know them even by name. It taints their record. So what if you pedaled that fast? You cheated. So what if you hit that many home runs? You cheated. So what if you could lift that much weight in the Olympics? You cheated. It tarnishes your record. Here's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Don't take shortcuts and don't cheat in your faithfulness to Christ. Have integrity in everything you do. Now, if you've heard me preach long enough at Harvest, you know I talk about the chameleon Christian. You know the kind. The chameleon Christian is the one who acts a certain way here on a Sunday morning, and then they act a certain way different in their family, and then they act a certain way different at work, and then they act a certain way different when they're friends, when they're out, and this is how they act in their neighborhood, and they've got this whole chameleon thing going on where they're not consistent in their integrity. There's things they wouldn't do here that they do out there. They talk different because they're not congruent. They're taking shortcuts. Don't do that. Paul's telling Timothy, be the same everywhere you go. Live with integrity for Christ no matter who you are and no matter where you're at. Now, there's a lot of things we could talk about. I mean, there's no way to make an exhaustive list on a Sunday morning, right? But I'm just going to highlight a few that I see all the time where people get sideways because these are areas where they take shortcuts. And one is this, in sexual purity. Sexual purity is the way many people take shortcuts. It's the way many people punt their spirituality because they become chameleon Christians. Can I tell you this? If you're single, here's where you want to make all your investment, in Christ, until he brings you somebody. And if you're married, put all your focus on Christ and just on your spouse. That's it. Don't make little agreements along the way. And I'm not just talking about physical things. I'm talking about emotional things. Like, ladies, you might have a Facebook account, and you got all these guys that are your friends, and we don't do anything, but we share our heart. That's wrong. It's sinful, right? It's bad. Share your heart with your husband. Husband, share your heart with your wife. And you've heard me say this on many occasions. The reason I don't meet alone with the women in our church is not because I don't think you're wonderful, but I'll meet with you with my wife. Or we'll meet in an open door. We'll meet with an open space, and I'm not going to become your buddy, and I'm not going to share my heart with you. Why? Because my wife deserves that. And some of you might say, well, Jeff's just being a little scared and he's heard about all these things and it's probably because of Jeff. No, I've watched too many of my friends in ministry go down the wrong road and I'm not going down it. So I'll put as many safeguards as I need. You say whatever you want, but here's what I know. I want to finish well and I want to endure till the end. So don't take shortcuts in your sexual purity with what you look at or you say, well, that's not a big deal, or yeah, we talk, but it's nothing big. Those are big deals. Be 100% pure in your sexuality. Number two, how about this? How about with money? I'm gonna give you a little statement here. It may sound really radical. Spend less than you earn. I know that sounds very countercultural, but it's a really good thing, right? When I was in the financial world and I was working with people in their finances, just because you make $1 million doesn't mean you're free. I met some people that make $50,000 and are more free in their finances than people that make $1 million. Do you know why? Because they don't spend more than they earn. It's a trap. It puts you in debt. It helps you make phony decisions for what you need to do in your family and how you need to make a living and what you need to do. And don't do that. Spend less than you earn. Be content with what you have. And then here's a third one I would say. Genuine accountability. Genuine accountability. Specifically for those crutches in your life. And I don't know what your crutches are. I shared a couple of mine, like food and TV, a while back. The crutches are just simply those things in your life. They're not even necessarily sinful. They're not even necessarily bad things. They're just the place that you tend to go when times are down. They tend to be the place you go when you're hurting. They're not a big deal. They're just kind of there. Get rid of all those things. Why do I need accountability for that? Because, let me tell you this, I can make excuses for any crutch in my life. Right? Just like you can make excuses for any crutch in your life. But when other people look into my life and say, hey, that could be something that could be a bother for you someday. It's why you can much more see clearly the challenges in others than you can in yourself. It's why we need genuine accountability. Why? Because here's the deal. When you go through a trial, if you have little crutches in your life that aren't a big deal, those will be the things you go to that become a real big deal. Like, I've never preached against drinking. I don't think the Bible teaches abstinence. It doesn't, but just be careful. I mean, if every night you have a glass or two of wine, or every night you have two or three beers, and that's what you do, just be careful, because when tragedy strikes, that may just be two or three glasses to two or three bottles. It might be your crutch. Kick all the crutches out of your life so that when those things come, you still have unwavering focus on Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? He says, Timothy, if you're going to endure in the ministry, have accountability and be a good soldier of Jesus and live to please him and be an athlete that has integrity in every area of your life. No shortcuts. Now, this may sound surprising to you. Some of you know I've ran three marathons. I guess ran is like an exaggeration for effect. I've steadily plodded three marathons, right? I remember the first one I ever ran. I was at mile 19 and we were rounding a corner in Chicago and there was this orange cone right there that we had to go around and people were cutting through. And every part of me, I mean, 10 steps shorter just felt awesome at the time. And I can promise you I didn't finish in the top 10. I may finish in the top 10 of people who endured pain that day, but I remember seeing that cone. I'm like, listen, I'm not cheating. I'm going all the way around the cone. I may not finish high, but I'm going to finish, and I'm going to finish well. And I remember crossing the finish line and feeling such a sense of achievement and accomplishment and broke out into tears. It like shocked me that I was crying, but because I had done something and done it the right way and finished all the way through. Can I just tell you something? That's how Jesus wants you to do with the advancement of the gospel. Don't take shortcuts. I can promise you this as your pastor. If you live with integrity now until you meet Jesus, not only will you never apologize for it, but you'll be rewarded for it, and you'll be blessed in it, and you'll be standing before Jesus with honor. Live with integrity. Don't be like the athlete that cheats. Be like the athlete that competes according to the rules. And God gives us his rule book so we know what those are. And then finally, he talks about the farmer. In verse 6, he said, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, I grew up in the Midwest. My grandfather was a farmer. My dad farmed all the way till he went to college. I'm a generation away from farmers. I know a ton of farmers. When Paul says the hardworking farmer, I laugh because I'm like, is there any other kind? Farmers are hard workers. I mean, to be a farmer is to invest hard work for the gospel. Hard work for the gospel. I mean, farming is one of those unique careers that you can't cram for it. You know what I'm talking about? You can't wake up in August and be like, oh my goodness, we've been busy all summer with baseball. We got to plant really quick. We got to pull weeds. We got to water. We got to harvest in a month. It doesn't work. If you don't consistently work hard at what you do, you don't produce a harvest. And the hardworking farmer that produces the harvest, he's the first to enjoy the labor of his rewards. Here's what he's saying. When you invest in the gospel, can I just tell you something? It's hard work. It's easy to pass out a track. Oh, how I wish we could just get like 7.2 email addresses, just pass out tracks to everybody in the world and say, we're done. You heard it. But that's not how God chooses to work. How does God choose to work through his gospel? By being a living testimony through our lives as we share the truth, by walking it. And sometimes we're planting, and sometimes we're pulling weeds, and sometimes we're sowing, and sometimes we're watering, and sometimes we're nourishing, and sometimes we get to see a harvest. And sometimes we don't, but here's what we know. If we stay in the hard work of the gospel, can I tell you what's going to happen? God's going to show you some amazing things just by your faithfulness to his gospel during this time in the world. And let me just say this, just to take the pressure off you. Some of you may never see somebody come to Christ through your own personal testimony on this side of heaven. You just may not. You may be faithful in watering. You may be faithful in planting seeds. You may be faithful in sharing. And other people may get to see harvest, but it doesn't mean your work is any less valuable. One plants, one waters, one harvests, and we all get the glory. God always gets the glory in Christ Jesus. Amen? Be hardworking about the gospel. Now, life's hard. Some of us will work hard at work. Some of us will work hard in our family. Some of us will work hard in relationships. Some of us will work hard with our finance. Just make gospel primary responsibility for what you work hard at. Where do you give your best efforts? Where do you give your best efforts? Now, let me tell you something. Pastoring is hard. There are easier jobs in the world. I'll just tell you that. And you say, well, that's just you talking. Let me tell you something. There are easier organizations to serve in than the church. That's a great place for an amen. There's just easier spots. I mean, there's places you can go where you can give your effort when you want to give your effort, at the time you want to get your effort, and have a bunch of people laud and praise you, probably better than the local church, because sometimes in the church, when you're serious about the gospel, you're dealing with people that don't want to hear it, or you're dealing with needy people that need extra time, or you're sacrificing other things for them, or you're doing all this stuff, and guess what? Nobody's even noticing you and celebrating what you're doing, but one is. the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you live for him and God does a work, I'm telling you, you'll enjoy the fruits of your labor. And your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain. So just hang in there. Here's what you'll notice when you meet people that walk away from the faith. These are four things that people are not doing before they walk away from their faith. I've never met somebody walking away from the faith who is multiplying their influence for Christ. Now, yeah, I've met teachers, people that do what I do, and find out that they're frauds and that they're phonies, but they haven't been multiplying Christ's image. They've just been performers. They've not been promoting Christ and his influence. People that don't have unwavering focus on Christ, they've decided to focus on other things. People that have chosen the integrity of what God wants them to do and have punted that to do other things. And people that have stopped their hard work in the gospel to put hard work elsewhere. Every single time. You'll never meet people that have left Christ that are doing these four things. This is why he writes to Timothy and says, do these four things. This ensures your endurance until you meet Jesus Christ face to face. Face to face. I'm telling you, I would rather be hit by a Mack truck going 70 miles an hour on I-25 than to punt my faith. Because as much as that would hurt, it would be over pretty fast. And I know I would stand before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I want his commendation. I want what he has for me. An enduring ministry requires a strong, growing relationship with Christ. And I love what he says in verse 7 here. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Don't you love that? He's saying, I'm not telling you all these things. Meditate on what I'm telling you. God's word is living and active. Think about these analogies. Even as I'm talking about these four analogies as a teacher and an athlete and a farmer, etc., you're thinking, oh, I'm thinking this. And I'm thinking, why? Because there's more revelation to it. So think about it. Meditate on it for the sake of enduring in your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a strong, growing relationship with Christ, he tells Timothy. Secondly, he says this, an enduring ministry requires an ownership and a passion for the gospel. Verse 8, he starts off, he changes direction. He says, remember Jesus Christ. If you want to endure, those are great, three great words. Remember Jesus Christ. Who is he? Risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Now, why does he share those two things? Risen from the dead, he's fully God. He's always been God. He got up out of the grave because he's God. That's who he is. But what is he, what else is he? He's the offspring of David. He's the fulfillment of every messianic promise. He's fully man. Paul says, that's the gospel I preach. Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, sinless, died on the cross in your place, rose from the dead in victory, gives life to everybody. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other. And now God is calling every man, woman, boy, and girl to repent and trust in Christ. That's his gospel. That's my gospel. There is no other gospel. And how do we endure in the faith? We grow in our passion for it. We grow in our ownership of it. Perhaps you're new to the faith. Perhaps you would say, well, I know Jesus is true for me, but how do I know he's true for everybody? Start studying the word. You'll realize there is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that's all Paul preached. Paul preached that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He's fully God and fully man, died on the cross, shed his blood for your sins, rose from the dead, and offers life to anybody who wants it. And what was the result of that? He goes, this is as I preached in my gospel. What was the result? For which I am suffering. There's that word again. Bound with chains as a criminal. Here's what he's saying. I'm on death row because of that. That's what's happening to me. All I'm preaching is Jesus Christ and his lordship. And I'm on death row for that. Now, I don't want to be Debbie Downer and I don't want to be Mr. Melancholy or whatever. But let me just be honest with you. We are living in a generation where your faith and your ownership of the gospel is going to cost you something. I don't know exactly when that's going to happen, but it's going to cost you something. And if you're going to endure in the ministry, you need to make a sound resolve now that you're going to hang on to Jesus regardless of the cost. Christianity has been kind of chic for the last 30 years. You know that? I mean, about 25 years ago, you got the WWJD bracelet, maybe even the matching t-shirt. And you could wear it on t-shirt Christian day to school. And everybody's like, oh, that's cool. He's a Christian. And maybe you can have a chic little Bible study. Can I just tell you, the time is coming in our culture where to stand up for Jesus, it's going to cost you something. I don't know what it's going to cost you, but it is going to cost you. And for those of us who truly own and have a passion for the gospel, you need to make a decision. You're going to stand and proclaim it no matter what it's going to cost you. I made that decision a long time ago, right? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But Jeff, they might take away your 501c3 status. Already made the decision. I'm cool with that. But Pastor Jeff, they might put you in jail. I'm already cool with that. Right? It doesn't matter what you do to me. You will not take away my testimony. That's exactly what Paul was saying. And the reason that the gospel flourishes is when people stand on the word of God. That's how. The gospel can't be stopped. Did you know the gospel can't be stopped? Paul's going to tell us that the gospel can't be stopped. Notice what he says next. He goes, I'm in chains as a criminal, but notice his next word. But the word of God is not bound. You can't stop God's word. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said these words. He said, the word of God is like a lion. If you let it out of its cage, it's able to fend for itself. Don't you love that? I mean, if I had a lion up here that I let out of the cage, I wouldn't need to defend the lion, right? I would proclaim, there's a lion. He can take care of himself. The word of God is like a lion. I don't need to defend it. I don't need to apologize for it. I don't need to have debates with atheists about it. I proclaim, it's the lion. It's doing its work. The word of God is not bound. He said, you can chain me as a criminal, but you can't stop the work of God. I was looking in a couple commentaries this week and listen to some of these words. This one commentator writes, the apostle's living voice may be smothered in his own blood, but what his Lord speaks through him still resounds in the wide world. I mean, Paul's on death row in the first century with no form of communication other than writing letters, and we're still meeting today as a result of his faithfulness. Not all the armies in the world can hinder the word of God from going forth. They might as well just try to stop the rain or the snow from falling. You cannot stop the word of God. Can't. Men die, but Christ and his gospel live in triumph through the ages. You can't stop the word of God. It's unstoppable. The only thing that really hinders the word of God are lukewarm Christians that apologize for it. That can hinder it, but you can't stop it. And even in death, the gospel flourishes when people live for Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why is he enduring everything? For the sake of the elect. Well, who are the elect? They're God's chosen. Those who believe in Christ and those who will believe in Christ. Well, I want to be an elect. Then repent of your sins and trust Christ and you're elect. Right? The Bible makes clear that God chooses some for himself, but the Bible does not make clear and never teaches that God chooses people for hell. The Bible makes clear that people go to hell because they refuse to take God's gift of salvation for themselves. That's the truth. And Paul says, I'll endure everything, even my own death, so long as the people that are supposed to hear the gospel and respond to Christ, because that's far more glorious than my very own life. Right? That's what Paul says. He says, you can't stop the word of God, Timothy. You can't stop your testimony, Timothy. Don't be intimidated by other people. Have an ownership and a passion for the gospel and endure everything for the sake of Christ. That we have this life in Christ, that Christ is in us. Now, there's a big difference between thinking you know something about Jesus and actually having Jesus. You remember that story back in Acts chapter 19? Where there was a Jewish high priest named Sceva, and he had seven sons, and they were kind of these Jewish exorcists that worked on casting out demons. And they had watched everything that Paul had done, and Paul was so powerful that even handkerchiefs that he touched were being taken to people, and people were getting healed, right? So these guys see what Paul's doing in Acts chapter 19, verse 13. It says this, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So these guys are seeing all these amazing things for the Apostle Paul. And so they're like, hey, in the name of the Jesus that Paul preaches, I want to see this demon go out. You know what happened? They didn't have ownership and passion for the gospel. So instead of seeing the demon leave, do you know what happened? But the evil spirit answered them. So the spirit inside the dude's like, hey, let's talk. He said, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and empowered them, so they all fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, that evil spirit dominated seven men because they pretended they knew the gospel. Do you know you can pretend you know Jesus? It is so easy in our culture. Oh my goodness, just come to church, learn a couple Christian words, talk about the Bible, act spiritual, sing some songs, and go forth. But do you have an ownership and a passion for it? And granted, it needs to grow. It takes time. You may not have the same passion for Christ that I do because you may be new in the faith. That's okay. But just ask Jesus to continue to reveal more and more of himself to you so that you can get to a place where you can stand firm on the rock of God's word, that you're not going anywhere, that you're standing on the testimony that Jesus Christ gave his life for me, and therefore I'm giving my life to him. That's what he says. An ownership and a passion for the gospel. And then finally, an enduring ministry requires this third point. It's an understanding of God's promises or his character. Really understanding who God is or who God's what God's character is like. And he really gives us four statements. And in verse 11, he said, the saying is trustworthy. Paul says that a lot. Four. And then he gives these four statements. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Can I just tell you that's true? If you have exchanged your life for Christ's life, and you've died with Christ now, you will live with him forever. That's the good news of the gospel. I mean, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 points it out like this. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If you've died to yourself and trusted Christ's life in you, you will live with him forever and ever and ever and ever. It's one of God's promises. It's his character. He's true to his word. Secondly, he says this to the believer, if we endure, which is what we're talking about now, being faithful to the end, we will also reign with him. Do you know there's coming a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get to rule and reign as co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that awesome? And that there's rewards and blessings or authority, and that while it's difficult to endure and nobody else notices, and boy, my lot in life is hard, if you live for the Lord, I promise you, there's blessings, rewards, and authority that come in the coming kingdom. And it has nothing to do with what your vocation is. Pastors don't get higher authority in the coming kingdom. Faithfulness with who you are is what gives you authority in the coming kingdom. No matter who you are, if you live for Jesus, you're living for being able to rule and reign with Christ. It's awesome. So instead of thinking, nobody notices me, this is so hard, never going back to church, I know how difficult that is, what you say is, Jesus, this is hard, but I'm going to endure because I love you and I want to live for you and I'm looking forward to your commendation and what this world's going to be like, and I want to be part of that ruling with you. It's a statement, it's trustworthy, you can bank on it. Now Paul's going to talk to non-believers, and here's what he says, it's nothing new. He says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. Simple. You deny Christ, he'll deny you. Jesus said the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. Same thing. Deny Christ, he'll deny you. Deny Christ on this earth, and when you meet him, he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. But if you proclaim Christ, he will also say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Well done, good and faithful servants. If you deny him, he'll deny you. That's just a fact. Which means this, I don't know who you are because I can't look into your heart and I can't look into your soul and I can't tell you where you're at. But you know through the power of the Holy Spirit with the conviction you feel. Do you belong to him? Do you proclaim him? It doesn't mean that we haven't run away at times. I mean, Peter did before the Holy Spirit was in him, but when the Holy Spirit came upon his life, he stood firm in the faith. He didn't deny Christ. Church tradition says that he was crucified and he desired to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Didn't deny Christ. All the way to his end, he proclaimed him. And then the final statement is this, also to non-believers, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Did you know that? Just because you reject God's provision for salvation doesn't mean God hasn't been faithful in providing the opportunity for you. Did you know that? Even when you're faithless, God's faithful. Because you'll see him on judgment day and he'll be like, I came for you. Jesus will say, I died for you. I rose for you. I've given you every opportunity to respond to me. And you chose to not respond to me. You chose to be unfaithful, but don't call me unfaithful. I've been faithful in everything I did in making a way for you. And that's what Paul says. Paul says, Timothy, if you're going to endure till the end, this is what you need to do. You need to know God's promises, and you need to be a believer in Christ, and you need to live for him. It's so important. It pains my heart every single time where I see people who know Christ or seemingly know Christ that punt their faith and walk away. And let me explain eternal security to you. When you trust in Christ, you belong to him. And if you really belong to him, he'll do whatever to get you back. You may go through a lot of humiliation and stuff to get there. But eternal security is for the believer, not for the non-believer. Eternal security is not for the person that says, I'm going to deny Christ and run away, but I guess I'm still saved. No, you're not. Eternal security is for the believer in Jesus Christ that proclaims him, that lives for him till the end. This is the kind of people God wants us to be. This is who we are in Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit that remains in you, that's who makes it possible for you to cross the finish line. And let me tell you this, it's not how you start. It's not how you stumble. It's how you finish. And my heart for each and every one of you is that one day you would walk across the finish line and you would see the glorious face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what I'm living for. That's what we should all be living for. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you all the glory and we give you all the honor and we give you all the praise for who you are. Lord, we love you and we bless your holy name. Lord, help us to be men and women and boys and girls that endure to the end, not because of our strength, but the strength that is found in you through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you be honored and praised in all we do. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.